We began our study of the new birth last week in our journey through the Gospel of John. I covered the first three verses, or as best I could cover them. And today we want to turn our attention to verse 4 through verse 8. But I would like for us really to back up to the first verse, sort of get a running jump at it. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whence it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In the first verses, we learn of Nicodemus, who is a member of the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. He would be the equivalent of someone like a senator in our day and time, who comes to Jesus by night. I mentioned at the time that this, if it were me, this would be a I figure, I've scored some points with somebody. The bigwigs are now showing up, wanting to talk to me. And Jesus, just a young man, some 30 years of age when he begins his ministry, and we might think that this would be very flattering. Well, we might think that of someone else, but not of our Lord. Nicodemus is impressed. He has been watching Jesus. He speaks, we know, you'll notice in verse 2, as if he is the representative of a delegation from the Sanhedrin. They've had their eye on him. They're watching him. They're wondering if he might be the one who is the Messiah of God. And what has brought him to this point is the fact that he says no man can do these miracles. Oh, they had their miracle workers, you know, magicians, flim-flam men, hucksters. Religion always has those types associated with it. But no man can do these miracles that you do. There was something about the miracles of Christ, and I've already hinted at it. We looked at his first miracle there in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine, and I suggested that if I had the power to turn one substance into another, I wouldn't be fooling around with water into wine, folks. I'd be going to something a little more lucrative, wouldn't you? And yet, notice not only the fact of Christ is performing this miracle, but he's doing it for others, for the benefit of others, for whoever the bridegroom was going to be greatly embarrassed at that feast if they ran out of wine. And so Christ miraculously is furnishing him with wine. I mean, he just doesn't bring a bottle. He brings gallons and gallons, barrels full of wine to supply the want, the need. And there you get, again, a little insight into his signs. We also see that he is not the one who boasts and brags about what he can do. He doesn't say, everybody come look. Everybody come watch. Watch me. Watch what I'm fixing to do here. Instead, the miracle is performed in such a way that no one knows it's even done. They're drinking of the miracle and they don't even know it. Only the servants, only the disciples knew what had gone on behind the scenes. And we began to understand the humility and the meekness of our Lord. He is not one who toots his own horn. He's not braggadocious, arrogant, pompous, lowly, humble, meek. Does he come? Nicodemus says, we've had our eye on you. We think you might be the one. But Jesus, rather than being flattered, cuts right to the chase. He goes right to the heart of what is really on Nicodemus's mind. What Nicodemus certainly never expected to hear from the lips of Jesus were these words, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice that Nicodemus has not asked about the kingdom of heaven. But the text says Jesus answered him. previously at the end of chapter 2, we had a group of people that this text says believed on Jesus when they saw the miracles, the signs that he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Something's wrong. They trusted him, but he does not entrust himself to them. Something's deficient. And Nicodemus is presented to us here in chapter 3 as an example, as a sample of that group who believes on Jesus because of what they've seen. And here we begin to understand where his faith is deficient. He thinks he knows what the kingdom of God is all about. The prophets had prophesied of a grand and glorious kingdom. In the last days, the prophets would say, God will visit Israel and he will raise them up. He will restore them to this glorious kingdom and he will do it through the reign of David. Oh, sometimes it's said in other words, but I'm thinking of two texts in Ezekiel that express it that way. I'll give you David to be your king. And they, of course, understood that God wasn't saying David is somehow going to be reincarnated among us. They're understanding that this person that God is, that Ezekiel is predicting is the promised seed of David, the descendant of David, the Messiah. And so they understand that though Israel is back from its captivity and they're back in their land, yet at the same time, where's this glorious kingdom? And the answer, of course, is this. We'll see that glory when the Messiah comes. His conception of the Messiah is someone who will come along and through the supernatural power that he possesses, he will be able to throw off the yoke of Rome and restore Israel to its prominence in the world. And now he's been watching Jesus and he sees evidence. Here is one with such power. Here's one who controls the elements. Here's one who commands and demons leave. Here's one who touches and heals. With but a touch, could this be he? Could this be the one who's going to lead us to glory, put us back on the map, throw off the yoke of hated Rome, and make us the head, not the tail? Could he be the one? Nicodemus would not have been surprised if Jesus had said to him, "For to receive the kingdom of God, Israel must be born again." Nicodemus would have said, I'm with you, bro. I'm right behind you. We've got a delegation up in the Sanhedrin. We're ready to put our power behind you. We'll control the political scene. You start gathering up your followers. But the one thing he never was expecting to hear that night from the mouth of our Lord was these words, ye must be born again. We noted last week, there is an abundance of teaching from our Lord on the kingdom in the Synoptic Gospels. You only have to thumb through the Gospel of Matthew or maybe the Gospel of Luke and just to see the enormity of material. I mean, the whole thing is John the Baptist comes preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He tells parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. I mean, you think of how many mentions are there of the word kingdom. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Those are synonymous phrases, interchangeable. I'll show you a case where that's so in just a few minutes. But it seems like most of those, the accounts of the synoptics revolves around the kingdom coming and what it's going to be like. And John's gospel is very different. This is the only place where Jesus discusses the kingdom. Oh, well, he does make mention of it at his trial there before Pilate in John 18, where Pilate asked him about his kingdom. Are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, and so forth. But this is the only place that he discusses what he calls here the kingdom of God. And the question is, what's going on here? Why does John omit all of that material? Well, one answer could be that John's intention in his gospel is to supply us with information that we don't get in the other Gospels. And I think, to a degree, that's true. But I think there's a better answer. That all that Jesus taught about the kingdom, over there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, can be boiled down to its essentials. I mean, what he has done is condense it all down to this one thing. To enter, to see the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it's all about being born again. That's it, in a nutshell. And so it is of immense importance that we understand this. Now, I'm going to start in verse 4 with the second assertion that Jesus makes in verse 5. So that is, absolutely essential for this to happen if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice in verse 5, Jesus uses different words. He says, except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Back in verse 3, he used the phrase, except a man be born again. And I noted that the Greek adverb here, anathon in Greek, it can mean again, or it can mean from above. Sometimes we refer to being born again, or sometimes we refer to being born from above. Now, in the context here in verse 3, I think the translators have translated it according to the context correctly, because notice verse 4, it is that statement that gives rise to Nicodemus' question, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Clearly, Nicodemus understands the first assertion of Christ in verse 3 as saying you must be born another time, again, a second time. Well, that gives rise to the little witty saying we sometimes hear, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. Remember that? And that's where that comes from. The fact that Jesus is saying it is necessary for you to be born a second time. You'll notice that Nicodemus immediately begins to question the veracity of that statement. And I believe here you get an insight into the deficiencies of Nicodemus's faith. Nicodemus had just said that he believes that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. And the very first thing that the teacher that Nicodemus says he believes is sent from God, the very first thing he utters, Nicodemus says, that's impossible. You see a problem here? You know, I believe that you are a God-sent teacher. If I truly believe that, I would be hanging on every word this man said. And if I didn't understand what that man said, wouldn't I sit down and say, well, I may not get it, but this is the truth. Open my understanding that I do get it. Instead, Nicodemus immediately says that's impossible. In fact, that's absurd. How can it be? You'll also notice that Nicodemus is a fundamentalist. And I say that with tongue in cheek. Fundamentalists pride themselves on understanding the scriptures in the literal sense. Nicodemus here understands the words of Jesus very, very literally. You must be born again? Okay. How in the world, tell me, can I climb back in my mother's womb and be born literally all over again? As is the case in many times in Christ's teaching, Christ is not talking in the literal sense, or what I would say the physical sense, the most literal sense. He is not talking about being born again physically, as he makes it plain in the next few verses. He is talking about a spiritual birth. And one of the problems of hermeneutics is not to say God always speaks literally, or sometimes God always speaks spiritually. It's to understand when he's doing what. There were many times in our Lord's ministry that he would make statements and his hearers understood it in the physical, literal sense, and he didn't mean it that way. And this is one of those examples. It shows us that Nicodemus, by the way, had a grasp on the words of the Old Testament. He didn't get to where he was by being dumb. You understand, this is the man that Jesus is going to refer to in the succeeding verses as the teacher of Israel. How can you be the teacher of Israel and not know this? This man is no dummy. He's been to school. He knows the Old Testament far better than you and I know it. It's the only Bible he's got. He knows the words backwards and forwards. His problem, as we're going to see, is that he understands the words, but he didn't get the principle. Because what has thrown Nicodemus for a loop is that Jesus is presenting to him something clearly taught in the Old Testament, and it'll be next Sunday before we see that. Something that the Old Testament scriptures clearly proclaim, but Jesus used slightly different wording than did the prophets of the Old Testament, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's got the words, you see, but he doesn't grasp the principle. Note that at Nicodemus' response, Jesus does not back off. He does not modify his assertion. Now, Nicodemus, don't get upset. I'm not talking about you. I mean, we know you're a good fellow. We know that you know the Scriptures. You're a Torah-keeping Jew. We know that if anybody gets into heaven, it'll be a guy like you. I'm not talking about you, Nicodemus. Don't take this personally. Instead, Jesus again lowers that hammer, and he asserts in the most solemn verbiage that he can utter, "Verily, verily, you who were here last week," what's the Greek word translated, "verily"? Amen. 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 We usually say amen at the end to indicate the solemnity of what has been said, the truthfulness of what has been said. Here, Jesus, with a double amen at the very beginning, to assert beyond any shadow of a doubt that it is true. And then he uses that phrase that we find so often in the Sermon on the Mount, "I say unto you." He's not quoting Professor Hickenbacher or whatever, you know. He's not talking about what his seminary professor taught him in school. He's not quoting some rabbi or learned man from the past. He's not even saying here that because Moses or Elijah or Ezekiel said these things, "I say it." He is assuming an authoritative stance that either, folks, he's the Son of God, he's the God-sent Messiah, or he's nuts. "I say it unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." I want you to also recognize that verse 5 is simply a restatement of verse 3. It's much like the Hebrew often does, uses parallelisms. You've read some of the poetry of the Old Testament where the poet will say one thing, then he turns around and says exactly the same thing, but he uses slightly different words. Jesus is doing the same thing here. He has said it one way in verse 3. Now he's saying exactly the same thing, but he's saying it another way in verse 5. In other words, what I'm getting at is to be born again in verse 3 is to be born of water and the Spirit in verse 5. You see that? And to see the kingdom of heaven in verse 3 is to enter the kingdom of heaven in verse 5. He's basically just restating what he has already stated, putting it in slightly different words. Now that's what we're going to investigate. What does he mean by those words? I mentioned earlier that there's a certain amount of ambiguity in the word anathen again, as it's translated in verse 3. It can mean again, it can mean from above. And you'll notice this in ambiguity may have been intentional on John's part. It is a second birth. It is to be born again. Nicodemus has correctly understood that. But we can also say that the new birth is a birth from above. It is a birth from heaven. It is a birth of which God himself is the agent and the author. And this birth from above involves, according to the words of our Lord, water and spirit. Water and spirit. Now, what do those words mean? I grew up with the notion, I don't know where I got it, but that when Jesus said that except a man be born of water and spirit, what he was referring to is our first and second birth. That our natural birth is what Christ is referring to as born of water, the second birth being born of spirit. And I suppose why I thought that is because verse 6 talks about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, I first have a fleshly birth, the birth of water, and then a second birth, birth of the Spirit. Well, I was young. You know, I didn't know any better. And why I thought that somehow, you know, after all, there is the breaking of the amniotic fluid, you know, when a woman gives birth. So, well, yeah, it made some sense, I suppose. But that really doesn't hold water. The other view, there's several views on this verse. Of course, those who look at baptism as more than symbolic, that somehow grace is actually conveyed in the act of baptism, see baptism in the words born of water and spirit. Now, the Roman Catholics, for instance, see the christening as the removal, the magical removal, we would say, of original sin. Our Church of Christ friends say that it is in the waters of baptism that men are regenerated. We say they believe in baptismal regeneration. I'm not sure that states quite exactly what they believe, but they would say that it is in the waters of baptism that they come in contact with the Spirit. And the practical sense is that they're believing that somehow in the act of baptism itself, regeneration takes place. Well, I've come to reject both of those views, and one reason is that I want you to notice that the words here, and if you're reading out of the King James, the word of in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, the second one, is supplied by the translators trying to make it a little clearer. And in fact, I think that supplying of that word tends to muddy the waters a little bit. Because literally, the Greek text here reads, and everybody agrees to this, that except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we're not talking about somehow like the Roman Catholic scheme, they're born of water when they're a baby and christened, and then later on they receive the Spirit. This is two aspects of one birth. It'd be like you ladies saying a cake is born of flour and milk. Do they have flour and milk in cake? No. Okay, good. All I know is, you know, put in the microwave on high for 60 seconds, hit the button. That's the extent of my cooking knowledge. But it would be like saying that these are two ingredients of the one birth. It is not a birth of water that's somehow distinct from a birth of the Spirit. It is a birth of water and Spirit. One birth, using both those aspects. Now you say, well, where in the world would you get that from? Doesn't it follow that baptism would be the easiest way to understand this? Well, you who were with us back in our study in Ezekiel, I hope that you have a leg up on everybody else. Because you'll remember in the closing chapters of Ezekiel is explaining or prophesying of this new day to come and of a new covenant that God will make with men. Let's go and look at it. Hold your finger here. We'll be right back. Ezekiel chapter 36. I was in a conference with Don Carson up in Canada. And Don, D.A. Carson, one of the leading scholars in the world in our day. And he said this, and I almost jumped out of my pew shouting hallelujah, because it's exactly what I thought for a long time, but I didn't know anybody else said this. In other words, I'm asking myself, where does the notion of this birth that involves water and spirit, where does that come from? Carson says, and I believe he's exactly right, it comes from right here in Ezekiel 36, down about verse 24. As God, once again, is talking about recovering Israel from its captivity and its bondage, in verse 24, God says, "For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." In other words, the disobedience and the sin that placed them in captivity, God is going to recover his people from that captivity, bring them back, restore them, and in that process, he will sprinkle them with clean water. And that clearly here in verse 25 speaks of removing the defilements, the filth of their sin. And then, secondly, he will instill his spirit within them. He will change their hearts, take away a stony, unresponsive heart, and give them a heart of flesh, a tender heart. That the presence of his spirit in their life will cause them to do what they were previously commanded to do, but never had the heart to do it. Okay, you understand what God is saying here in Ezekiel. And notice that Ezekiel is bringing together these two elements, water and spirit. I believe that is precisely what our Lord is making reference to here in John chapter 3, that it is that which Ezekiel prophesied. And by the way, in just a few more verses, and I'm giving away some of what I'm preaching next week, Jesus will chide Nicodemus for being a teacher in Israel and not knowing this. He expected Nicodemus to know from the Scriptures these things. And what Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. And the question is, where in the Old Testament would I find what Jesus is saying here? I find it in Ezekiel 36. So the bringing together of water and spirit, I believe, is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel is prophesying back there. We say, well, where does the washing come in? It's interesting that when the New Testament writers discuss the new birth, or regeneration, we call it, they oftentimes speak of a washing, do they not? That comes along with it. Look over in chapter 5 of Ephesians. This is one of those texts you men ought to know by heart. And your wives certainly wish, hope you do. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, thank you, Kenny. By the way, I appreciate y'all praying for my voice. I didn't know if I'd have one this morning or not. And believe it or not, I'm actually doing much better. But bear with me. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In other words, Christ loved his wife, his bride, the church, and he gave himself for it, the church, in order that it be cleansed, sanctified, and cleansed with a washing. But it's not literal water. You do understand that. It's the washing, he says, of the word. The word being one of those little shorthand notations for the gospel of Christ. It is through the gospel that we are washed from our sins. We'll talk about how that's true in a moment. Go to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Wonderful passage here. Titus chapter 3, Paul is reminding Titus to put the Cretans in memory of what they used to be, how ornery they were, what sinners they were, how hateful they were. And then in verse 4, Titus 3 verse 4, he says, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Notice you have water and spirit put side by side. It is the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there are two texts, and we could probably find a few others in the New Testament, where we see this idea of a washing associated with regeneration along with a renewal of the spirit. To see exactly how that works, I want to point you to Acts 15. Acts 15. Peter, just previous to this, has gone to the household of Cornelius. An angel appeared to Cornelius as he prayed, told him where he could find Peter. And the text says that that man will come and tell you words by which you shall be saved. Listen to that. He will tell you words by which you shall be saved. Now, a real question is, if an angel can tell him that, why couldn't the angel have told him those words? And the answer is, God has ordained that the gospel be preached by men, not angels. They'd certainly do a better job than we do. A lot more instant in their obedience than we are, but God has chosen that it will be the reconciled who goes forth in the ministry of reconciliation, because we got something the angels don't. We've been there. We know what it is to be lost. We know what it is to have mercy and compassion on those that are perishing, because just like Paul wrote Titus to tell the Cretans, you were just once, just like them. So we have a qualification the angels don't. Go find Peter. He'll come and tell thee words by which thou shalt be saved. Peter comes, you know the story, enters into this Gentile's house and begins to preach the gospel. And lo and behold, he doesn't even get to the second verse, "just as I am." And the Spirit falls in the middle of his sermon. And these people believe and are converted and eventually baptized. Now they're having a big powwow up at Jerusalem here in chapter 15. Notice what Peter says. The powwow is over the question, do we require Gentiles to be circumcised before they can be saved? And Peter pulls up his hand and says, "Wait a minute, hey, can I give testimony here? I was preaching to a whole bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles, and it seems to me they got real saved. They, in fact, believed, and the Spirit, God gave them the Spirit just like he gave the Spirit to us. To uncircumcised Gentiles." Obviously, God does not require circumcision as a prerequisite to salvation. Right? This is what he says. Acts 15, verse 7. "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth..." You really think God's going to go to all that trouble of sending an angel to Cornelius' house to tell him where to find Peter?
go through all that rigmarole with the visions up there on the rooftop in Joppa for Peter so that he'll be willing to go with those men that knock on the door once he wakes up from his trance. For Peter to make the trip back to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel to him just to have them exercise their free will not to believe it? Peter's got more sense than that. God made a choice that they hear it and believe it. All right, I'll get off of that. Verse 8. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying, here's the phrase, purifying their hearts by faith. Yeah, they were unclean Gentiles, but God has purged them. He's cleansed them. He's cleansed their hearts. Cleansed their hearts by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the gospel. The word that Peter came and preached to them. In other words, it is as if the word, the message of Christ is a cleansing stream, a cleansing fountain. And that in faith I come and I wash and I'm made clean. I have come to Christ through faith in that word and my heart is thereby washed and I'm clean. So yes, there's water involved in the new birth. The water of the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's also the Spirit. Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Verse 6 tells us that we are merely following the law of reproduction, that like kind begets like kind. I can beget children. I begat three. Sinners, every one of them. Now, in God's grace and mercy, He has saved them. He has converted them, and I'm grateful to His mercy and grace for that. But all I had the power to do in the flesh was to begat flesh. To begat spirit is going to take another kind of birth. Our King James authors, by the way, capitalized the first word spirit, and I believe they did so properly. That this what has to happen in this birth? It is indeed a birth from above. It is a birth of God. And we've already had that. You remember back in John 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born, verse 13. They're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. These believers are those born from above, born of the power of God. He's already told us that in the prologue to the gospel. Now He's telling us for a second time that this takes a work of the very power of God Himself to do what is necessary in this birth. I mean, after all, nothing, absolutely nothing in the universe begats, births itself. You understand, Jesus could have used a lot of words to describe this thing, and other words are used. We're going to see some of those next time. But to use the word born, how much did you have to do with your first birth? Well, I was there. They tell me. I don't remember many of the details, to tell you the truth. But I was there. It happened to me. But did I will myself born? Or was I the recipient of birth? You understand, by choosing this word to describe this spiritual process, Jesus is picking the one word that should assure us it's something we can't do for ourselves. That's His point. It has to be done from above. God has to do it. We're not born of blood. It's not natural generation of a bloodline. We're not born of the will of man or the will of the flesh. You can't choose it. I can't choose it and make it happen. It is a work, a supernatural work of God from above. I'm running out of time, but as a footnote, it was in the days of the Great Awakening. You probably know in the Reformation, in Luther's day, that the battle cry was, the just shall live by faith. It was justification by faith, as opposed to works, and especially the works of penance and so forth in the Catholic system. That was the battle cry, the rallying cry of Protestant Christianity. What you may not know, that in a similar way, there was something that was being preached in the days of the Great Awakening in New England back in the 1700s, in the days of Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley, when thousands, literally thousands, were converted. It was this: ye must be born again. Because you see, churches in New England were absolutely filled with church members, sprinkled when they were infants, considered in the church, considered saved, considered Christians, and they had absolutely no experience of what we're talking about here. And along came Wesley and along came Whitfield saying, you who have this nominal that you've got your name on a church roll, you were sprinkled as an infant, you must be born again. It's just like Jesus saying to Nicodemus, I don't care what else you've got, what your credentials are, if you don't have this, you'll never see, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, that's the historical footnote. Not only does he teach that it has to be this birth from above, but he speaks of it as a sovereign work of God. And I've already hinted at that. But Jesus does more than hint in verse 8. He talks about it being like the wind. And many of you know that the word for wind, pneuma, in Greek, is the word that's translated wind or spirit or breath. And you have to sort of look at the context to see exactly how you should translate it. Jesus is using the figure here, the example of the wind blowing where it listeth, where it wishes, where it wants. I mean, I can stand out there and hold up my hand and try to stop the wind all I want, but I can't do it. The wind blows where the wind wants to blow. Even in modern day 21st century America, we cannot channel the wind to blow where we want the wind to blow. And that's what Christ is saying here. That this new birth is like, it is a birth of the wind of God. And the wind blows where it wants. I cannot channel it. Oh, I wish it would go in the way I wanted it to. I wish I could just say, Lord, you need to cause the wind blow on that fellow over there, that lady over there. Oh, me, I wish that would do some good. Some of you know something about the wind of heaven blowing on your lives. We were at the men's breakfast yesterday, and I can't get over the story Sonny was telling us about when God first began to work in his heart. Just a marvelous way a few years ago, sitting out in a golf course in a golf cart. Helen was driving by and honked and waved, heading to church. And he's sitting there, and the thought hit him, what in the world am I doing? Why am I here? What's going on? He said, well, he's a long way from salvation, you understand, at that point. But that was the beginning. The beginning. Now, there's other folks out on that golf course, Sonny. Other folks playing golf that day, and the wind didn't blow in their direction. Left them in exactly the same situation that you were in that Sunday morning. The wind blew where the wind wanted to blow. And I could have picked a lot of folks that seemed to me to be far more deserving than Sonny Cross. But God doesn't listen to my recommendations, does he? The Holy Spirit moves where the Spirit would move. And he also points out that we hear the sound, but we cannot tell from whence it comes and where it goes. In other words, the wind, we know the wind's blowing, not because we see it directly, but that we see its effects. You say, well, what effects? How do we know this Spirit has come into the life and has brought about this new life? What effects are we talking about? Well, we can quote Ezekiel again. That's this old hard heart, this whole hard, insensitive heart that used to have no use for God or the things of God. And I'm thinking of you, Sonny. Pretty good description of you back then in those days. Could care less. Hard as a rock. And suddenly there is a tenderness. There is a responsiveness to the things of God. There is a hunger. This means something. It's important. There is that working of the Spirit within that causes us to do what our God commands us to do. Oh, and we may have done it before, you understand. We didn't go out and rob and steal and all of this, but we did it mainly because we didn't want to get in trouble. We even kept the law out of self-interest. We didn't want to spend our life in jail. We wanted to be thought of well in the community. We wanted everybody, you know, we like to have people think great things about us, don't we? So we live a pretty good life. Just good enough. Not because we love righteousness or holiness, just because we don't want to get in trouble. We do it for our own sake, out of a self-centered motivation. And what Ezekiel is telling us is God will put His Spirit within their hearts and they will do right because they love right. They'll do good because they love good. They love the One who commands and they want to please Him in all that they do. It is known by its effects. Well, let me wrap up. The New Testament, when it deals with the kingdom, you have to recognize that we deal with what theologians called an already, not yet tension. There's a sense in which the kingdom is here, and yet there's another sense in which the kingdom is coming. You ever notice that in the New Testament? On the one hand, Jesus and John and others said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's present. And on the other hand, they talked about the kingdom coming. In fact, we're taught to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And so it sometimes gets confusing unless we recognize this tension that's going on in the New Testament, that there's a certain sense in which the kingdom is here, and there's a certain sense in which we must enter it right now. And then there's another sense in which the kingdom will one day come in its fullness, and we shall enter it in its fullness and in our fullness. Okay? You understand the dichotomy? To enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is simply equivalent with what we call being saved. Turn to Matthew 19. This is the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19. Verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good shall I do that I may have," notice that's put here, "eternal life." I want to have life. Jesus says in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good? There is none but good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life." You remember he asked, "How can I have eternal life?" Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, you got to do this. In other words, what I'm trying to get cross to you is, notice the way these synonymous statements, to have life, to have eternal life, is to, in the words of Jesus here, to enter into life. Something must be entered. Well, what must be entered? Go on down to verse 23, and this is not an exposition of this text, but just point out these things. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say to you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Notice, before it was to have life or inner life. Here it's to enter in the kingdom of heaven. In the next verse, "Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Notice, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, synonymous terms used back to back here. But in other words, to have life, or to be what we say saved, to have eternal life, means that you must enter into life, which means that you must enter this kingdom. This kingdom where Paul in Romans 5 says life reigns. It's the kingdom of life. Because the king of this kingdom is he who is life indeed. We enter this kingdom, you see, therefore by faith. We enter it now in a spiritual sense by laying hold of the king. We lay hold of eternal life right now by laying hold of he by faith who is life. But then there's another sense in which the kingdom's coming. Jesus, as he's traipsing to Jerusalem the last time, passing through Jericho, tells a story. To those, this text says, who thought the kingdom of heaven would immediately appear. They thought they're going to see it right now. He says, a man went away. You remember he had servants, left them with work to do, and he went away into a far country to receive a kingdom. And while he's gone, out of sight, the citizens of that land sent a message saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." We're voting for this guy. We're not voting for him. And then the text says, having received the kingdom, he comes back. And what does he do? He rewards his servants. And then he says, those men who would not have me reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Jesus, to those who thought they were going to see this glorious kingdom right here and now, says it's like this. A man goes away to a far country and receives the kingdom. What's he referring to? The fact that he is about to exit this earth and he's about to ascend to the throne of God. He's going away into that far country and he will be made king, my friend, not down here on earth, not by you or me. He will be made king when he sits at God's right hand. He's sitting on the kingly throne of God right now. He's out of sight. And countless thousands send a message every day saying, I will not have that man reign over me. I refuse to vote for him as my king. It really doesn't matter whether you want Jesus to be Lord of your life or not. He already is. And he will one day come and reveal that fact in the day of judgment. If you would enter into the kingdom, you must do it now. And you must do it now by faith, not by turning a telescope and spotting Jesus on a throne up there in heaven, but by faith, trusting the bare, naked declaration of God Almighty. Entering it by faith, and one day we enter it in fullness. Trying to think of illustrations to illustrate the change that happens in the new birth. And I was thinking, you know, sort of like what happened in the Soviet Union, those factories over there, the equipment, when all of a sudden the military mentality went away, the factories that used to produce tanks suddenly were building tractors. Tanks to go out and destroy, tractors to build. And it's the same equipment. But what's happened is that there's a disposition of the equipment. I'm struggling with how do we get this across to you. It's not that the man who's born again has a mind and the man doesn't. It's not that we get a thinker. The lost man has a thinker. It's not that somehow we have a heart and the lost men don't have a heart. We both have hearts. It's just lost man has a hard heart. We have a heart of flesh. We've got a lover. And it's not even that we don't have a willer. The lost man wills this and wills that every day of his life, but his chooser, he's got a chooser, but it's broken. What's happening in the new birth is that the basic equipment of human life and human existence is being put back right. It's a reordering, it's a redistribution so that my mind now thinks clearly, my heart feels and yearns for heavenly spiritual things and for my God. And my chooser just trots right along behind my mind and my heart, now choosing things that once I hated, but now I love, and hating those things, or despising, loving things I once hated and hated and those things I once loved. I've used the illustration, I'm almost embarrassed, but we got new folks here and I want to make sure everybody understands my dislike of chocolate. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. And if you want to please the preacher, what you've got, you know, don't bring me a chocolate cake, chocolate pie. It's not going to work. I will, if you like, in private, go into the gory details of how it came that I dislike chocolate. But trust me, in the pulpit, you don't want to hear it. I used to love chocolate, and then in the first grade, well, I don't want to go into that story. But the bottom line is that I can choose to eat chocolate. And if I go to your house and you serve me a nice chocolate dessert, and that has happened on many occasions because everybody likes chocolate, right? I'll eat it. I'd rather eat the chocolate than offend you or hurt your feelings, okay? I can choose to eat it. I cannot choose myself to love it. What would it take for me to love it? Education? Sampling? God's going to have to change my taste buds. friend, that's what the new birth is. It's God changing the taste buds of your heart. You have a taste, a desire for things that you never had before. And things that you once loved, now, oh, they make you sick to your stomach. Isn't that the way it is, Christian? The sin that used to float your boat, used to thrill your soul, now, utterly, you get so disgusted with yourself for doing the very thing that you used to love to do. What's happened? God has given you a new heart. It's all new. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. Nothing short of that miracle of grace is going to avail you, folks. You can be this, you can be that, you can do this, you can do that. But may I leave you with the words of Jesus? Except a man be born of water and spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Let's pray. Father, bring home your word to our hearts and lives. Father, no doubt in this room, there are several who are outside the kingdom, many who know not experientially what we're reading about and what we're talking about this morning. Father, may you cause them to fall on their knees and cry to you, to cry to the one who can control the wind of heaven, to blow their way. To cry that you would do for them that work that they cannot do for themselves. This work of renewal, this work of recreation, this work of regeneration deep within. Father, may they lay hold of Christ, your Son, in the gospel. May their hearts be washed through faith in him. And may the Spirit of God flood their soul, changing them, renewing them. Father, thank you for doing that in the past. We have experienced it ourselves. We've seen it in others. Oh, Father, we're not satisfied. Do it again. Do it for Christ's sake, your Son. Shock us, astound us with what you can do, with your mighty power. Surprise us at the extent of your grace and your mercy. Save sinners. Save big sinners. Show the efficacy of the death of your Son in the conversion of your people. Work in our midst. Father, we who have loved ones, children, family members, fellow workers, students. Father, may we remember that as we plead with them, may we be at the same time pleading with thee to move upon their hearts and lives. In Christ we pray. Amen.